I've entitled today's sermon, The Day of the Lord. Our text this morning is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is one of those passages that commentators on the Apostle Paul say is one of the most difficult, if not the most difficult, in all of the apostles to interpret. This is especially because of what Paul says in verse 3. He speaks about a man of lawlessness, and no small amount of ink has been spilled over the last 2,000 years by commentators attempting to explain and identify this one of whom Paul is speaking. And then, if you look down in verse 7, Paul speaks of the one who now restrains it, one who now restrains this mystery of lawlessness. And again, commentators probably spent more ink on that question than they have on the question that stems from verse 3. So this passage has some challenges, but we believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. We believe in the verbal, plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all of God's Word is profitable for reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And therefore, we believe that even in the hard passages, those who are more obscure, that in God's Word, we have to be careful and humble and diligent in order to interpret the meaning. These passages, all of God's Word, every word, is meant to edify believers. So we're going to study this passage knowing that God has something important to tell us. I think one way to approach this passage, and to keep it from being so intimidating, is to look at some anchor points that Paul gives us here in this text, so that we can remember the big picture and what this is really all about, and so we can see the main points that Paul wants to make. So let's begin by identifying those things before we even read the passage. Well, first of all, the big picture here, this passage is about the second coming of Christ and the gathering of His people to Himself. That is the main topic. And somebody says, well, where did you get that? Well, I get it from verse 1 where Paul says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him. So there's the topic. And apparently, he has some questions being thrown at him concerning Christ's return. Then secondly, in response to that, Paul gives 5 anchor points in this passage to keep us from losing our way. You know, this is one of those passages where you can be reading along and you're tracking along with Paul, and then all of a sudden you feel like you've kind of lost track of where he's going. So in order to keep track, we have to look at these anchor points. And the first anchor point then is in verse 2. He says, we ask you not to be shaken in mind or alarmed. So Paul is coming right out and he's saying, in this discussion of the second coming of Christ and our being gathered to Him, here's one of my main points. I don't want you to be shaken in mind or alarmed. So there's the first anchor point. Then if you look down in verse 3, the second point is that Paul doesn't want us to be deceived. He has a pastoral concern that he doesn't want people to be led astray. So there's anchor point 2. Then if you look at verse 5, he says, look, the key here is to remember what you've been taught already. So there's anchor point 3. He doesn't want us to be unsettled. He doesn't want us to be deceived. And he wants us to remember what we've already been taught. And then if you look in verse 7, and I'm going to have to explain this a little bit when we get there, what Paul is saying, and I'm really summarizing what he says from verse 7 all the way down to verse 12, he says, in all of this, we need to remember God's sovereignty, that God is in charge of all this. So don't be afraid that God is not in charge, because He is. He's in charge of everything. So that's the fourth thing he says. And then when you get to verse 11, he wants us to remember the delusion that Satan and this man of sin want to foist upon us. He's going to tell us what Satan and the man of sin are going to try to deceive us with. He tells us in verse 11, so we'll be on the lookout for that. Those are the anchor points. Don't be shaken or alarmed. Don't be deceived. Remember what we've been taught already. Remember that God is sovereign. And remember what this delusion is that Satan and this man of sin is going to try to pull over on us. So if we keep those things in mind, even things of which are still a little bit unclear, after we've read and explained the passage, I hope, I pray, it'll make a little bit more sense to us. So let's ask the Lord's help before we begin. Heavenly Father, we know that this is Your Word that is given to us by inspiration, and it's profitable because it's Your Word. Lord, You give it to us that You might equip us for every good work, so that we ask You would open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in Your Word. Enable us to see that it is Your truth and that You would sanctify us by it. Lord, will You help us in our study of the Scriptures as we give our attention to it today and enlighten us with things that we haven't understood as fully before. and press home the truths of your word so deeply into our hearts and minds that we can't possibly miss it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So may God write the eternal truths of His Word on all of our hearts. You know, as we've been studying these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we said that Paul gives special attention here to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And our overall theme in 1 Thessalonians was living our lives in light of Jesus' return. Well, 2 Thessalonians, the main theme there is enduring trials in the light of Jesus' return. Over and over, Paul returns to the subject of Jesus' second coming. And he explains to the Thessalonians how they're to live in their current context as they await the second coming of Christ, and how they're to get through trials in light of the glorious coming of Jesus. Well, it's the same for us in our context today. But it's also very clear that this subject was confusing to the Thessalonians and that they struggled with it. They clearly had questions for Paul when he was there with them, teaching them. He had to write them a first letter to clear up some of their questions and, frankly, some of the confusion that they had. And even here in this second letter he's having to write to them, again, because they're still confused. And one thing we need to keep in mind is these Thessalonians were predominantly Gentile, if not exclusively Gentile. And they already have in their minds certain presuppositions about how the end time is going to play out. Things that they have believed since they were little children in this culture. Now, if you were in the Greco-Roman culture in the days of the Apostle Paul, well, you hadn't been exposed to the teachings of the Old Testament and the things that the Old Testament believers would have believed. And if you hadn't been exposed to the Apostles' teaching either before, well, you were just going to go off what you knew from your culture around you. Then your expectations about the afterlife, well, they're going to be very different from what the Bible says. And even though we now have the entire canon of Scripture, you know, people today still have some strange beliefs about what happens to you after you die. For example, some believe that we're just going to have this spiritual only existence, basically, as for all eternity. You know, there's no material substance to it, and that you're not going to have a bodily existence in the afterlife. So when the Apostle Paul comes to start talking about a bodily second coming of Jesus, it's easy to start scratching your head because that's not part of what your culture teaches you the afterlife is going to be like. And then he starts talking about a bodily resurrection of believers in the end, so that you're not just raised in your spirit, but your body is raised and glorified and united with your soul. And you as a whole person, body and soul, exist eternally in fellowship with God. Now that would probably be a very strange teaching to you. And it's not surprising that the Thessalonians would struggle with this. So in this context, Paul indicates that they still have questions about the second coming of Christ and the gathering of God's people to himself. Therefore, in a pastoral response to this question that they're asking him, he speaks in this passage. And boy, does he talk to them about some hard things. But the big picture is still clear. So even as we respectfully and humbly wrestle with the hard things, let's not get lost in the forest as we are looking at the trees, because the big picture is clear. Now, in order to keep that big picture in our minds, let's use those five anchor points that I mentioned in the introduction from this passage. The first one is in verse 2. This is point 1 on your outline. He says, "Do not be shaken in mind or alarmed." Paul says, in the midst of these questions that they're having about the second coming, about being gathered to Christ, he doesn't want them to be shaken in their minds or alarmed. He said, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." He's concerned about some of the things that are troubling the Thessalonians, because some of them are afraid. Look at the end of verse 2. "Some of them are afraid that the second coming has already occurred and that they have missed it." And so they're troubled by that. Paul says, "I don't want you to be troubled about these things. It would not be good for you to be troubled. I don't want your faith to be unsettled by these things." Paul is pastorally concerned that they wouldn't be tripped up by this. And so he speaks to them in this passage. Now, apparently there's a reason why they're troubled. It's not just that they have had a hard time understanding the apostle in the first place. Apparently they had been given some bad information. Look at the language he uses in verse 2. It says, "Either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us." So Paul recognized that someone who was not established in the apostolic teaching could have been the source of this error that so greatly troubled the Thessalonians, and that false teaching may have come from a letter that was written under his name, or a letter that had allegedly come from him. So in order to guard against someone trying to falsify his letters, which had been composed with the aid of an amanuensis, Paul included a final greeting, we'll see, as we get to chapter 3, verse 17, a sign of authenticity, where we read, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." And so the issue here is, well, has someone claimed to have a word of knowledge, a word from the Holy Spirit, a word of prophecy that contradicts or confuses them about what Paul has already taught? Or has somebody been speaking a word or teaching the Thessalonians and they've contradicted what Paul said or confused them about what Paul meant? Had someone written them a letter even claiming to be Paul, telling them something contradictory to what Paul said to them or confuses them about what Paul said? Whatever the case may be, they've become unsettled, not because of the questions in their minds, but because they've been exposed to some bad teaching. Paul says, "I'm concerned about that. It's not good for you to be unsettled about these things." Now, in this context, these things especially pertain to the second coming of Christ and to our bodily resurrection on the day of the Lord. But what Paul says here about not wanting them to be unsettled about those things, well that really goes for all biblical truth. You know, we believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy and the final authority of Scripture here at Faith Presbyterian Church. We strongly believe in the truth of God and the truth of Scripture. But that doesn't mean we're afraid of people who are wrestling with hard questions. You know, some churches just love questions, but they seem to want to question everything and then have no answers. Well, that's not where we are here. We believe in absolute truth. We believe in the truth of the Bible. But it's very important that you not wrestle alone with unsettled doubts and questions. It's okay to ask hard questions and to admit that you're struggling with doubt at times. Just don't do it alone. Over the course of my life, I've been greatly helped by the people of God, both pastors and professors, by brothers and sisters in Christ who have walked alongside me when I've been having some great doubts. And Paul's concerned that the Thessalonians not just sit and tremble in their doubts without getting some help. And God, He hasn't told us everything in Scripture that we want to know, but He's told us what we need to know, so that we may not be able to answer every single question we have, but we can answer the most important questions and many other things together from God's Word. And even when it comes to something that we cannot know because God has not permitted it, well, we still have a biblical paradigm from the Scriptures that helps us to deal with our doubts and our hard questions. The truth is, we have a rock-solid, rational faith, and one that answers questions that no other religion or philosophy can. Well, because God wrote the Bible. So in light of the whole counsel of God, there's always hope and comfort for every difficult question and for every doubt and every fear. And Paul doesn't want us to be unsettled. You know, we live in a day and age when many Christians are unsettled. So I want our congregation to be a place where you can come and you can talk to your pastors and your elders. I want it to be a place where you can talk to your brothers and sisters about hard questions, where the truth is taken seriously, and a place where you're not alone, trying to wrestle through these hard questions by yourself. Because we don't want to leave people unsettled in their doubts. We want them to come to understand the truth of God, the truth of His Word. And Paul is pastorally dealing with precisely that kind of question, that kind of situation here. I mean, can you imagine if you had thought, oh no, the day of the Lord has already come and I missed it? That would be unsettling. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to be in an unsettled state. So first then, he says, don't be unsettled or alarmed. The second anchor point on your outline is, let no one deceive you. And this is in verse 3. Paul says he doesn't want us to be deceived. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The Apostle Paul is saying that to the Thessalonians, there is a definite way that you can know that you have not missed the day of the Lord, and the definite way is this. He says, well, before the day of the Lord happens, the rebellion will come and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Now, that's a difficult verse. We're going to try to get there in just a few moments, but notice what Paul's doing first. He's saying you can know that you've not missed the day of the Lord because the rebellion or the apostasy has not happened and the man of lawlessness or man of sin has not been revealed. In other words, there's something that has to happen before the day of the Lord happens, and since it hasn't happened, you don't need to worry that you've missed it. You've missed the day of the Lord. And what's more, we can know from Paul's first letter, he explained how no one is going to miss the day of the Lord. We learned that there is no secret rapture. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, he says, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. All those are audible, visible phenomena. Furthermore, the phrase the trumpet of God is used elsewhere by the Apostle Paul to signal the bodily resurrection and the final judgment. So we expect Paul, as we read 1 Thessalonians 4, in light of 1 Corinthians 15, we expect the apostle to be describing the events immediately leading up to the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, which will be known by all. No one will miss that day. Similarly, that's what Paul's doing pastorally here in this passage. He's explaining that there's a definite way that we know we haven't missed the day of the Lord. But that still leaves us with the question, well, what is this rebellion or apostasy, and who is this man of lawlessness? Well, I have to tell you, for 1900 years, Christians have worked very hard to identify their own contemporaries as the leading candidate for this man of lawlessness or this man of sin. I mean, in the first centuries of the church, before Christianity was legal in the Roman Empire, guess who was labeled as the man of lawlessness all the time? Well, it was the emperor. I mean, Nero was a pretty good candidate. Caligula, who set up a statue of himself in the temple of Jerusalem and demanded to be worshipped, he was certainly a good candidate. Vespasian, whose troops crushed the temple in Jerusalem and then worshipped him there to mock the Jewish people, he's a good candidate. So the early believers thought the Roman emperor of the Roman emperor is as the man of sin. But then after Constantine professed Christianity, well, the Roman emperor wasn't such a good candidate for being the man of sin anymore. The next people who came along that were good candidates were the Vandal invaders into the northern Africa and into Europe and into the old Roman Empire. And it was soon that it was the Christians who were identifying the Vandal rulers who eventually sacked Rome in 455, that they were the man of sin or the man of lawlessness. And then they were Christianized. And who was it next? Well, interestingly, when Islam began to spread throughout the old Roman world, all the way up into Spain, across northern Africa and into Europe, through the Baltic, almost all the way to Vienna, guess who was named as the man of sin or the man of lawlessness then? Well, they thought it was Muhammad. Then in the high Middle Ages, when the popes became very powerful and the Franciscans, the branch of Roman Catholic theologians and many of the monks, they decided that the corrupt popes were the man of sin. Before the Reformation, Wycliffe and Huss and the Waldensians, and then during the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Cranmer, they identified the papacy as the man of sin and the man of lawlessness. Well, then the Catholics, the Roman Catholics, they returned the favor by announcing that Martin Luther was the man of sin. And this has gone on and on and on. So what do we do with this? All we can do is go back to the Scriptures, look at what Paul spells out for us. What are we to be looking for, this man of sin? First, he's the man of lawlessness. He's against the law. He rebels against the law of God and the law of man. Secondly, he's a son of destruction. You know, just like Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition. So the man of sin is the son of perdition. He's been ordained to be destroyed. This is one of the things that Paul is telling us in this passage that lets us know, however terrifying these thoughts may be, God is still in control. I mean, did Judas Iscariot mess up God's plan in any sense whatsoever? Of course not. No man of sin is going to mess up the plan of God because he has already been appointed for destruction by God. He will not win. He will lose. He is appointed for destruction. Thirdly, in verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, that's pretty much what the Roman emperors were doing during their period of redemption. Well, but the Lord didn't return then. So none of them were the ones that Scripture had in mind. I really don't think that we can identify this person with certainty as we observe any of our context or the context in which he might appear in which we live. All we know is this one sets himself up in the place of God. He is against the law. He's appointed to destruction. He puts himself in the place of God. And if you look down to verse 11, this is confirmed. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Some of you, if you're looking at a King James Version or other translation, may read that they may believe the lie. Now, the lie, of course, refers to what Paul speaks of in Romans 1. Remember that lie that was there? Worshipping the creature rather than the creator. So that perfectly fits with this idea that he puts himself in place of God. Paul's saying the one is coming. He's going to be against the law. He's destined for destruction. And he puts himself in place of God. That's the identification of the man of sin. And he's saying, don't be deceived when he comes, and he makes his claims. Don't be deceived, but be ready. That's the key. You know, not to spend all of our time trying to read our current context and interpret the times, rather to be ready. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But thirdly then, the third point on your outline, he says, remember what you've been taught. Here's the third thing we see in this passage. How do we prepare ourselves not to be deceived? Paul tells us in verse 5, remember what you've been taught. Now, the best way to remember what to look out for and what to be on guard against is this spiritual deception, this mystery of lawlessness, this man of sin that he's going to bring is, of course, to go back to the Bible. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So Paul's saying, I've not left you unarmed. When I came to you, I taught you the Word of God. Remember back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul congratulates the Thessalonians for receiving what he taught, not as the words of men, but for what they really were, the Word of God. And he says, go back to the Word. That's how you're going to be ready and be discerning when this deception and delusion is foisted upon you. That's one of the reasons, you know, we come to church every Sunday, and of course we come for corporate worship. It's the command of the Lord, but it's also we read the scriptures and we study and we pray that we might not be deceived. And so we wouldn't be taken in by this delusion. The Apostle Paul is saying, go back to the Word. You know, it's not surprising to me that the Thessalonians would struggle with what Paul was teaching about eschatology, because their own culture had very different presuppositions about what the end was going to be like. I understand that myself, because I grew up in a dispensational tradition. So whenever I began to study biblical theology at RTS with Richard Pratt and Mark Vitato and others, I can remember their teaching about prophecy and about eschatology. And sometimes I would say to myself, you know, those thoughts would come back. Well, yeah, but, you know, where's this European Union going to attack China and Russia and the Valley of Armageddon? And when's that going to happen? Well, the answer is not going to happen. And I'd go, okay, well, explain that to me again. Why did I have to keep going back to that? Well, because I had all these presuppositions wedged in my mind. And at times, I couldn't almost hear what they were saying to me. I wasn't so much just trying to hold on to my views as I was just simply confused, because before I went to seminary, well, that was all I knew. And of course, what they were saying to me didn't sound nearly as exciting as all those books that I had read. Well, I think something like that's happening here with the Thessalonians. And Paul's saying, look, you need to go back to what I taught you. You need to go back to the Scripture. You need to make sure that that's what's anchoring, what's framing your thinking about all of this, that it's the Bible, it's the Scripture, interpreting Scripture. In fact, good commentators in this passage always take us back to Scripture, and especially the book of Daniel, to help us understand the language that Paul's using here, like, you know, man of sin, man of lawlessness, mystery of lawlessness, and so forth. In other words, they use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we can go no further than that. Fourthly, then, in verse 7, especially, but really all the way down from verse 7 to 10, Paul says, remember God is sovereign. So with point 4 on your outline, remember God is sovereign. He says, you're thinking through all this, remember, God is sovereign. Look at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. Now again, as I said, commentators wrestle with what that means. Who is he who restrains it? Most early commentators, and even a lot of commentators today, think that Paul may have had the Roman Empire in mind. William Hendrickson says that it is speaking of the principle of government in general, which restrains evil, as Paul says in Romans 13. But if I could back away from that specific question of who is the instrument who is restraining evil that Paul's talking about here in verse 7, more importantly, it is clear, if you look at the scope of verses 7 through 12, it is God who is in control here. Whoever it is this restrainer of evil, is simply God's instrument to restrain evil. This principle of lawlessness in the man of sin. It's God who's in charge. You can see this in such a clear way when you look at what's going to happen when the man of sin is revealed. If you look at verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, and then what happens? The Lord Jesus will kill him with a breath of his mouth and by the appearance of his coming. Now, you know, in fantasy literature, you know, there's this great buildup in the end. This, the bad guy and the good guy, they're going to have this final battle, this final knockdown, drag out. And in good fantasy stories, the bad guy almost wins, and the good guy comes in and snatches the victory from the jaws of defeat at the last moment. But he just barely pulls it off. Well, that is not going to be anything like that happening in this circumstance, because this is the biggest beatdown in human history. The man of lawlessness is revealed, and then Jesus destroys him with the breath of his mouth. This is like Godzilla versus Bambi. I mean, the man of lawlessness is revealed, and then boom, you know, Jesus destroys him. It's never a close fight, even from the beginning. That's what Paul is saying here. When the man of sin is revealed and Jesus comes, it is gone. God is utterly in control. God is sovereign. So it's a terrible thing to face the mystery of lawlessness and the man of sin, yes, but God is sovereign, and we can't forget that. One last thing in verse 11, it's point 5 on your outline. Remember what the delusion is. Paul beckons us to remember that therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Or I think a better rendering is so that they may believe the lie. And what's the lie? Well, we mentioned it before. The lie is that you should worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. They did not honor Him as God, but they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. And Paul calls that in Romans 1, the lie. That fits perfectly with the man of sin because he's going to put himself in the place of God in the temple, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Now, you need to know that phrase, the temple of God, doesn't mean that an earthly temple has to be rebuilt in order for this to be fulfilled. Rather, this man of sin would boast that he is the possessor of God's heavenly sanctuary. Just as the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14, aspired to set his throne in heaven, so this man of lawlessness will boast that he is the possessor of God's heavenly sanctuary. You know, it's very interesting to me that Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he wrote that book designed to disprove the existence of God from his version of evolutionary biology. And the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years before Richard Dawkins, brought up that satanic thought. He's telling us, let me tell you what Satan's big lie is. Worship the creature rather than the Creator. I mean, that is the main point of Dawkins' book, is that we need to worship the creature rather than the Creator. But it's not our delusion that needs to be exposed and crushed. It's that lie that needs to be exposed and crushed. And what Paul is doing here is he's reading to us from Satan's playbook. He's saying, Satan's battle of the bulge, if you will, Satan's last-ditch effort to frustrate the plan of God is going to be to release the man of sin on the world. And notice verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. This is Satan's strategy, and he thinks he's going to thwart God's plan. And that somehow he's going to frustrate God's rule and God's worship by the unleashing of this man of sin. But Paul's reading, really, from Satan's playbook out loud. He's telling them ahead of time. You know, pardon the sports illustration, but in football, offensive coordinators are neurotic about people being able to read their signs that they're trying to communicate to their quarterback and to their team on the field when they're running offense. Have you noticed that? Because everything is one media today. I mean, you can be sitting in the stands watching a game and watching instant replay on some handheld device, or you can be looking at it on the Jumbotron in the sports stadium. And so offensive coordinators, they'll hold their play sheets up in front of their mouths to cover their lips while they're talking so nobody can understand or, you know, might steal their signs. They're absolutely neurotic about somebody intercepting their plays. They don't want the defense to know ahead of time what they're going to do. But Paul's reading from Satan's playbook. He's saying, here's what he's going to do. He's going to try to deceive you with the lie. And I'm telling you ahead of time. And Paul's doing this to prepare us for this deception of the evil one, this lie that we would be tempted to worship the creature rather than the Creator. And so that we won't do what he warns about in verse 11, which is not believe the truth. You know, verse 12, believing what is false and taking pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul says, I don't want you to fall for that because unbelievers throughout the world are going to fall for that. I don't want you to. Now, there are many questions, of course, we haven't answered today from this passage, but the big picture is clear. And isn't Paul kind, isn't the Lord kind to tell us what our enemy is going to do before he ever does it so that we might be ready? The Lord Jesus, God, the triune God, has saved us to the uttermost. Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He's given us the gift of faith, sealed us unto eternal life, and He holds on to us with an unbreakable grip so that we might not be deceived and we might make it to the end. He promises to get us home safely. What a gracious and loving God we worship and serve. Put your trust in Him. He will save you to the uttermost. Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask that you would help us understand it, believe upon it, act on it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.